Open to Genesis 15. It's going to take us a minute to get there. I'm excited to start the Old Testament. I am really excited to start this study of the Old Testament for a lot of reasons. But I want to just give you a couple of caveats or a couple of upfront things to think about before we even get started. Keep your hands up. Before we even get started. First one is this. I want you to understand, this is going to be kind of like riding a bike for some of y'all. Remember when you first learned how to ride a bike? You know, you got on the bike and it was like sensory overload. And, you know, you were nervous and you kind of wobbled around a little bit, almost got hit by a truck and stuff. And then eventually you figured out how to ride it, you know, and you could keep it in between the lines. It might be like that for you at first. It's going to feel like, boy, a lot of stuff's getting dumped on you and you're not really able to understand it all, but it'll click for you. I promise it'll click like riding a bike. I was going to use, you know, the analogy of algebra, but Brett told me today that algebra never clicked for him, so not to use that. And because it wouldn't make sense to anybody. So it'll be kind of like that. The second thing I want to say to you is don't get discouraged. Okay? And the reason I'm saying that to you again is because there's a lot of information. And tonight, really, in a lot of ways, I'm just going to kind of lay the foundation for how we're going to do this. So let's talk about that. How are we going to approach this study of the Old Testament? Well, let me give you the first and overarching consideration, okay? The first thing, obviously, is this. We know that the Old Testament testifies of Jesus Christ, right? We know that because when we look in Luke 24, we see Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says to them, it says there that in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, we're obviously going to study the Old Testament with a view to Jesus Christ. That's the overarching thing, okay? So our intention as we go through the Old Testament is to have clearer and greater views of Jesus Christ. A view, we're going to see the Old Testament as a testimony of him that's first and foremost, okay? But beyond that, what are the mechanics going to be of this study? How are we going to go about this? Okay, like how are we going to, because you need to have a plan. You know, you need to have a plan of attack, right? So, how are we going to do this? Well, I want you to think, and forgive this analogy, but I want you to think of the Old Testament as like a big plate of ultimate nachos, okay? If you want to eat that without making a mess, what do you do? What do you do? You go layer by layer, right? You start at the top, and you kind of go layer by layer. Or for those of you that are like technologically minded, we're going to do this like you do on Google Earth. Or like with a camera lens. We're going to do a wide angle shot, and then we're going to narrow it down a little bit. And then we're going to narrow it down a little bit more, okay? So here's the process that we're going to take. First, we're going to look at this, we're going to look at the Old Testament in a wide-angle view. Really, the Bible as a whole, in a wide-angle view. And the way that we're going to begin to understand the Bible is to understand it in terms of the covenants that God makes with man and how God tells the story of creation and fall and redemption and consummation through a series of covenants that he makes with mankind. Covenants that are explained throughout the Old Testament and come to their fruition in the New. And I'll get to that in a second. Then after we look at this, the covenantal picture of understanding the Word of God, underneath that covenantal umbrella, then the next thing that we're going to do is this. We're going to go through and I'm going to preach an overview sermon on each one of the books of the Old Testament. Okay? And the way that we'll do it is we'll do it going in chronological order, and we'll do it by including the prophets in the places where they belong according to the chronology of the nation of Israel, okay? And then we'll consider the wisdom literature and the prophetic books, again, where they belong in the history of Israel and the people of God, the covenant people of God throughout history. And then the third thing, the last part, will be this. I'm going to preach through each of the individual books, or at least the major books of the Old Testament. Okay? I know, that's the plan right now. I'm thinking it'll take us, I'm serious now, I thought about this and I prayed about it. I think it'll take us about 10 to 30 years. So I'm thinking we are. Probably 10 to 30, somewhere in there. So what we're going to be doing is this, okay? Our pattern is going to be much like the Reformers did it. It's going to be a lot like Calvin did it. For the next 10 to 30 years, we're going to be preaching the Old Testament on Wednesday night. And Sunday is going to be reserved for the New Testament. So it's going to be Old Testament on Wednesday, New Testament on Sunday. Now that doesn't mean that there won't be occasional times when maybe we take a break on Wednesday night and we do a short series or two that don't follow that plan, or that I preach a psalm maybe on a Sunday or something like that, a New Testament. New Testament text on Wednesday as the life of the church demands. But the general idea is this. We're going to study the Old Testament on Wednesdays. We're going to study the New Testament on Sundays because the entirety of the Word of God speaks of Christ. Okay? That's how we're going to do it. And I pray that we will see Christ and see His glory even more clearly revealed than we ever have before. Okay? So that's the plan. That's the plan for right now. That's how we're going to do it. And I'm scared and nervous and excited and all that stuff. And, you know, you got to be in this thing for the long haul. So no coming for the first 5 years and then camp, you know, leaving for the next six and coming back in when we're doing Isaiah or something. All right. None of that. You're in for the long haul. Okay. So let's sort of lay the foundation tonight. Okay. What's the big picture here? What's the big question? The big question is, what is Christianity all about? Or in other words, when we look at this Bible, how do we look at it? How do we look at this Bible that God has given to us? How do we look at these words that we have here, okay? Well, the first thing that I want to establish and make sure we understand is this, is that Christianity is a revelatory religion. Write that down. Christianity is a revelatory religion. And what I mean by that is this, okay? God has to reveal Himself, and He has to reveal His ways to us if we're ever going to know Him or know His ways, okay? God is transcendent. God is majestic and glorious, okay? God is a transcendent and holy other God. And God has to reveal Himself to us if we will ever rightly understand Him. God has ordained that it should be that way. In fact, Paul tells us that God, by His own design, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, He has made it so that the world could not know God through worldly wisdom. It's impossible. Man cannot reason his way to God. That's the whole idea. So every other religion that's out there other than Orthodox Christianity is ridiculous because it's all founded on human philosophy and human wisdom. It's human wisdom and its attempt to get to God. Okay? The only way that we can know God is through God's own revelation of Himself. And the primary way that God has revealed Himself to us, obviously in Christ in history, but to us, is through the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. Okay? So when we look at this Old and New Testament, what should we understand? Well, first we need to understand this, that God has revealed Himself to us in the Old and New Testaments in a coherent and a unified way. Okay? There's a coherent and a unified message to the entirety of the Bible. Okay? It is a testimony, a message of who God is, of what God has done, and of what God will yet do. It's a message of who God is, what God has done, and what God will yet do. In other words, here's what we need to do. We need to read the Bible in the way that it has always been read by Orthodox believers. And it's kind of been lost in the 20th century and then now into the 21st. We need to understand the Bible is more than a bunch of disconnected historical stories and legal codes and doctrinal discourses and apocalyptic tales and morality plays and proverbial sayings. The Bible tells one story. Okay? The Bible tells one story. The story that it reveals is the drama of God and of God's interaction with His creation, the story of redemption. It tells one story. It's the story of God and God's interaction with His creation, the story of redemption. That is the story that God, that the Bible tells. It's a drama, not like the drama that we would watch on TV, okay? And the difference is this. Dramas on TV are not reality. This is reality. This is the truth, okay? And this drama of eternity, in the big picture, you can break down to basically four components, okay? Write these four components down. Creation. Who wants to guess what the next one is? Fall, redemption, and consummation. Okay? Those are the four sort of overarching interrelated elements. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. The Bible tells the story of God's creation of a wonderful and a varied universe, made to display His glory and display His majesty. It tells the story of our first parents' massive rebellion against God and their fall, their descent into sin. The Bible tells the story of God's mighty acts and His deeds, His mighty acts and His deeds, emphasis on the His, that bring about the redemption of a people for his own possession, acts and deeds that point to and culminate in his redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ. And it is a story that ends with God bringing creation and humanity, both redeemed and rebel, to his promised consummation. For the redeemed, everlasting joy in the presence of God, delighting in the glory of the only God who is. And for the rebellious, everlasting punishment and separation from God in hell. So we need to understand when we're looking at the Bible, this is a cohesive message. This isn't just a disconnected thing. If you pick up the Bible and you just kind of treat it like a cookbook, if you treat it like an encyclopedia, you know, you miss it. You miss the whole point. You miss everything. You might get some individual stories right, and you might have some factual knowledge that's good. But if you don't see this as a unified whole, you miss the message of the Bible. So that's what I want to make sure that we understand. That we understand the Bible as a whole. And if you take out any of those four elements, if you take out creation or fall or redemption or consummation, you miss the message. Because all of them are dependent upon the others in the story. For instance, think about it, okay? Creation has to be the context for everything else. It has to be. To speak of a fall and to speak of a redemption without the context of a creation is to speak foolishness. It's to speak of something that makes no sense, right? If there's not something that we have fallen from, God's original created intent that we glorify him in all things, then there's nothing to be redeemed to, is there? You see that? So they're interrelated. And if you take away any of those pieces, the entirety of it falls apart. So what we need to remember, that the mindset that we need to be in as we approach the Word of God together, as we approach the Old Testament together, is this, is that this is one story. And it's the only story that tells the truth about God. And tells the truth about ourselves and our world. And it is, by nature, a progressive revelation. God doesn't tell us everything in the book of Genesis. He doesn't hit Abraham with the entirety of his, you know, divine plan all at once. It's not like they're hanging out in a desert somewhere and he's saying, hey, look up at the sky and you see those stars? You're going to have descendants just like that. And let me tell you exactly how it's going to happen. And then dump the entirety of it on Abraham in one instant out there in the desert. If he did that, Abraham's head would have exploded. Maybe not, but he would have not gotten any of it. It's a progressive revelation. Everything that God tells us is absolutely true from Genesis. As we begin in Genesis, everything we learn about God is absolutely true. But God does not give us all the truth in the book of Genesis entirely. We do have all the truth entirely in the Word of God together. Does that make sense? Is everybody with me on that? You guys tracking? Go like this if you're tracking. Okay. So, we need to remember that God's revelation of his response to sin and its effects upon mankind and on the world takes place not in an instant, okay, but rather over centuries. And it takes place through a series of redemptive historical acts known as covenants, okay? Redemptive historical acts known as covenants. The way God tells the story in the Bible, the overarching umbrella by which he tells the story is a series of covenants. In other words, I want you to think about it like this, and I'll define covenant in a moment. But the covenants of God with his people are the engine that drive the biblical story forward. That's what I want you to see. God moves his eternal story forward through a series of covenants, a series of promises to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and then fully revealed in Jesus Christ. They come to a culmination and definitive fulfillment in Jesus Christ, which is why Paul writes over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. And that is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. So I want you to understand, God tells his story. God carries out the plan of redemption through a series of covenants that climax in Jesus Christ. Okay? So, the summation of that whole first section is simply this. The Bible's a cohesive story. It is a true story of God and of his interaction with his creation. And it is a story that is best seen overall by the covenants that God makes with man. Okay? So then we need to know something. We need to know what a covenant is, right? So let's talk about that. What is a covenant? What does a covenant look like? Well, the Hebrew word for covenant is, I think, on your handout. It's berit or berith, okay? That's the Hebrew word for covenant. And there are a lot of words and a lot of examples that are used to describe the concept of covenant. But maybe the simplest way to describe the word covenant, at least the way that it's understood in the Word of God, is to say that a covenant is a relationship, a bond between two parties in which the greater party promises some benefit to the lesser party, and the lesser party obligates himself to the greater one in exchange. Okay? Let me say that again. And I think, is it on your handout? It's on your handout, isn't it? But let me read it to you again. Okay? A covenant is a relationship. It's a bond between two parties in which the greater promises some benefit to the lesser, and the lesser party obligates himself to that greater party in exchange. It's an agreement or a relationship which two parties enter into. Now, in the Old Testament time frame, there were a lot of different pictures of covenants and different, you know, pictures of what a covenant looked like. You would use covenants sometimes as agreements between families or people. Let's say that there was a dispute, for instance, over the use of land or the use of a well or something like that, right? The way that you would mediate that thing would be to sit down and you would draw up a covenant. And the person that would draw up the covenant would be the person who was in the position of greater wealth or greater power or whatever. And you would draw up a covenant saying, okay, you will work here and we will work here. And you will farm there and we will farm here. And you will drink from this well and we will drink from this well. And you would split it up in that way. And you would all agree according to the covenants. It was a contractual way of dealing with problems in day-to-day life. That was one idea of covenant. The other one, though, that is a little bit, I think, closer to the concept of covenant that we understand when God cuts covenant with people, with his people, is the idea of the international treaty. The treaty of the suzerain. Let me write that down so you know what this is. S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N. Suzerain. Okay? That's a guy like that would be a warlord. Okay? A suzerain. S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N. A sort of a ruler, somebody who would have power over a particular region, okay, who would conquer another tribe. Let's say he would go into an area and he would conquer another tribe and he would, you know, basically require them then to make a covenant with him, make an agreement with him. And he would draw it up. And oftentimes the covenant would go something like this. If you will pay to me a tenth of your harvest at harvest time, if you will promise to give to me your sons of fighting age, if I'm in the midst of a war, if you will promise not to rebel against me, and if you will promise to recognize my lordship over you, then A, I will not slaughter you immediately, and B, I will provide a system of justice and courts and establish order in your land, and we'll all get along and have a great relationship. That's how a suzerain treaty worked. Okay? It was a little unequal, obviously, but the recipient of the suzerain treaty really didn't have a choice. Okay? You either enter into the agreement or you get wiped out. Okay? So, there are examples, those are the examples of covenant in that day. It's a mutual agreement that binds each party to one another, whether it's negotiated, some of them can be negotiated, like a modern business deal or, you know, Hollywood marriage. You know, those are all negotiated, right? Tigers. Marriage. Or sovereignly imposed, as all of God's covenants are. Sovereignly imposed. And it's a relationship of mutual obligations which are pledged on both sides. Okay, that's the idea of the covenant. Mutual obligation pledged on both sides. But when we think of biblical covenants, the best definition that I have found is the definition that O. Palmer Robertson gives. And I want to use this as a framework, and we'll look at Genesis 15 here in just a second and see it. He gives the best, I think, definition of the nature of covenants between God and his people when he says, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Okay? First of all, he says a covenant is a bond. It is a bond that binds God and his people together in relationship. It's a formal promise that unites God and his people together in relationship. And it was usually accompanied with oaths and signs. Okay? Oaths and signs. Now, the oath would take, the oath, the declaration of what it would be like, the relationship would be like, it could sometimes be verbal, just spoken, okay? The oath could be verbal, or it would be written down, okay? It could be written down. But in either case, the oath, the binding oath, the definition of the relationship would be put into effect by some specific action. Sometimes it would involve the giving of a gift, okay? The eating of a meal, the setting up of a memorial, the sprinkling of blood like Moses did with the people of Israel, the offering of a sacrifice, the cutting of animals in half. I'll explain that one in a second. But in a covenant, there was sort of a starting ceremony that would put the oath into effect, okay? And there were also then signs of the covenant, reminders of the covenant. For instance, after the covenant God made with Noah, the token or the sign was what? A rainbow. Okay? That was the reminder of that covenant. There can be the seal of circumcision, such as the covenant with Abraham. There can be the sign of the Sabbath, which was the Mosaic covenant. There are different covenantal signs that are reminders of the binding character of the covenant. So the covenant is a bond that is witnessed to by oaths and by signs. Okay? It's a bond. Unites God and His people. Second, it's a bond in blood. What we mean by that is this, is that a covenant is a life and death commitment. God never enters into a casual or an informal relationship with man. Never. God is never casual with man. Instead, the implications of God's covenant with man extends to life and death. There is a life and death obligation involved in the bond of the covenant. It's a bond in blood. In other words, there are serious expectations on both parties, binding expectations that must be taken very gravely. And I want to give you two examples of this. And the first one I want to show you is in Genesis 15. Look at Genesis 15 with me, okay? We'll look at this in greater detail later, obviously, when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant. But what I want us to see tonight, I want us to see what happens here. You remember we were talking about the suzerain and vassal treaty, right? And the idea of that suzerain and vassal treaty was you'd have this warlord come in and conquer a tribe, and then they would make promises not to rebel, and he would promise not to kill him, right? And the way that that was normally done, the way that that covenant was normally kicked off was this. You would take the vassal, the guy that was pledging his loyalty to the greater warlord, to the suzerain, they would take some of his livestock and cut them in half and lay them on opposing sides, and like when you go to weddings and you have that dancing line and there's like one on one side and there's a line, and you go through the middle. It's that kind of thing. Only instead of the dancers, it was pieces of animals. Okay? That's the picture. And what they would do is this, is when they would read the stipulations of the covenant, leaders of those conquered peoples who would act as a representative of those conquered people would walk through the midst of those cut up animals, and they would take what is known as a self-maledictory oath, or a self-curse. There you go. They would take a self-curse. And basically what they were saying is this. As they were walking through the midst of those animals, they were saying, let us become as these animals if we ever break the covenant that we've just made with you. If we ever break it, let us be cut in half like these animals. Okay? That was the idea. It was the idea of that's how seriously these covenants were taken. Now I want you to see something. Look at this. Look in Genesis 15. Start in verse 1. After all these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. And your reward will be very great. Well, that sounds like a suzerain. Okay? I'm going to be this to you. Okay? I'm going to be this to you. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, this man shall not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir. There's another promise. And he brought him outside, and he said, look toward heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There's the salvation of Abraham. And then he said, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And he said, oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now I want you to see what God does to guarantee that Abraham is going to receive this land, that he's going to fulfill the promises that he's made to him. Check this out. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Do you see what takes place here? Do you see what takes place here? What we see here is a covenant-making ceremony. What we see here is a covenant-cutting ceremony where animals are slaughtered. Only the vassal doesn't walk between the pieces in this picture. The suzerain, the sovereign, God himself walks between the pieces. God is saying to Abram, Abram, if I don't give you this land, be it done to me as we have done to these animals. It is God who takes upon himself the self-curse for the fulfillment of the promises of this covenant. When God calls down curses on himself, buddy, it's serious. And God wants us to understand these covenants are not to be trifled with. This is serious stuff. These are not games. Let me show you another place where this becomes very, very clear. Look in Jeremiah 34. Look in Jeremiah 34, and I want to give you the context of what's taking place here. Okay? Jeremiah had confronted the people because God is angry with them. And God is angry with them because they're not following the law. They're not following the Mosaic covenant. Okay? And so he confronts the people. He says, you are not following God's law. You're taking Jews as slaves, Hebrews as slaves. You're taking your brothers as slaves. You're not following the laws of Leviticus. And God's going to curse you. He's going to send you into exile if you don't stop this. He's going to send someone to capture you and to take you away. He's going to bring in the Babylonians and they're going to destroy you. Well, after he preaches that, it's kind of like, you know, one of those hellfire and damnation revivals where people like reform for a little while. And they decide to renew the covenant with God. And they do it by cutting bulls and passing between them and then freeing their slaves. So they renew the covenant with God. And they swear to themselves a curse if they don't follow it. Okay, they renew the covenant. And they tried their reform for a while. I've got to summarize it for you so we don't stay here all night. But they tried the reform for a while and then they didn't like it. It wasn't working out for them. So they decided to break laws, God's law again and take back their slaves. And God's response to that is, you can't do that. You renewed the covenant with me. You can't do that. You renewed the covenant. You cut the calves. You walked between the pieces. You recommitted yourselves to being faithful to the vows that you originally swore at Mount Sinai. You can't do this. You can't renege on this covenant. And God is not pleased. And look what happens starting in verse 18. Look what it says. Look how God responds to this. Actually, go back to verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. If you're not going to set them free, I'm going to set sword and pestilence and famine free on you. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they'd made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. What are we supposed to see? We're supposed to see this. God takes covenant seriously. It's not just a bond. It's not a bond that you can break. In our culture, where it's very easy for us to break all kinds of bonds, all kinds of times, we better understand this. God doesn't take his covenant lightly. That's the point he's getting at here. Okay? A covenant is a bond in blood. It's life and death stuff. And it's sovereignly administered. In other words, in biblical covenants, God doesn't bargain with us. In biblical covenants, God doesn't bargain with us. There is no back and forth discussion or bartering over the points. The sovereign God of heaven and earth, he is the one who dictates the terms of his covenant. In Genesis 2, when he lays down, you know, the rules to Adam about how things are going to be in the Garden of Eden, he doesn't have input as to whether or not he likes those ordinances or not. When he meets in Exodus 20, when Moses comes down from Sinai with the Ten Commandments, there's no Jewish legal team that meets him when he's coming down and says, all right, let's sit down, let's look at this, and let's see what we can bargain away, and let's send back to God a counteroffer. It doesn't work like that. God sovereignly administers his covenants, and he sovereignly establishes them. God is not obligated to make covenant with everybody, so he doesn't. Read through the Bible, you see it very clearly. God does not make covenant with everyone. He doesn't. Do it. He doesn't have to. God chooses to make covenant with whom he chooses to make covenant out of love and out of grace. And because he desires to be our God and to make us his people. And that's what I want you to see. And we'll probably stop with this tonight. I want you to see that the underlying purpose of God's covenant in moving the story forward is this. It's to create for himself a people to whom he will give himself as his God, as God and Lord, and who will give themselves to him as his people. The underlying theme of the covenants. Okay, let me say this again. The underlying theme, one of the underlying themes, the major underlying theme that ties them all together is the intention of God to create for himself a people to whom he will give himself as a reward, as God and Lord, and who will give themselves to him as his people. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Genesis 17. And again, I'm not going to preach this right now, but I do want to show you some of the characteristics of God's covenant with his people. I want you to see the underlying theme. Look at this. Look at Genesis 17. This is God sort of adding another line to the covenant, redefining and explaining the covenant that he begins and that we see begun in Genesis 15. Look what it says. When Abram was 99 years old, I'm sorry, I'm in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. Do you see the very personal terms there? Me and you. and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you. Do you see that? I will make you into nations. Not just the nation of Israel, but nations, plural. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into the nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, what do I want you to see from that? Well, I want you to see when God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you, I will be their God. God is committing himself to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, who does not exist yet, in a way in which he does not commit himself to everybody else. He doesn't commit himself to every other person like he does here. God's covenant commitment is an expression of his sovereign choice to give himself as a reward to the people whom he chooses. His covenant love to individual sinners flows from his choice of them to be his people forever. And the covenant promise that is established in the Abrahamic covenant is this: I will be your God and you will be my people. The theme of it all is this: I'll be your God, you will be my people. I will make you my people and I will be your God. And that's the entire theme and underpinning of all of the covenants of God throughout the Old Testament, finally and fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's what theologians call the Emmanuel principle: God with us, and us with God. Okay, and it's a covenant promise that is constantly repeated through both of the Testaments. Let me just show you. I'm not going to show you all of it. I didn't pick out every passage, but I just want you to see this repeated over and over again. It's repeated in Exodus. When the Mosaic Covenant is going to be struck, it's repeated there. Look at Exodus 6. We see it first in the context of the Abrahamic Covenant. Now look at Exodus 6. And start in verse 6. It says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And notice how it's tied into the Abrahamic covenant. Check this out. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. In Exodus 20, he mentions again, Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. Look at it. When he's given the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I am your God. You will be my people. In Exodus 29, and starting in verse 45, God makes this beautiful promise. Look at it. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I am your God, and you will be my people. Look, jump forward to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. Israel is standing on the plains of Moab, renewing the bonds of the covenant. And notice how Moses indicates the expressed purpose of their gathering. Check this out now. Deuteronomy 29 and starting in verse 10. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner, the Gentile, who is in your camp. From the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water. Everybody's standing there so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as what? As his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. The very purpose of standing there and renewing the covenant on the plains of Moab consists of God's intention to make a people for his own. And I want you to notice that the promise reaches all the way back to Abraham. And notice that it also reaches forward as well. Look at verses 14 and 15. This is really cool. He says, it's not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here, it is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. Well, wait a minute. He just said everybody was there. So who's not there? Well, we're not there. All the faithful descendants from that day on are not there, but God promises covenant faithfulness to them. It extends to those yet not born. The same theme is repeated in the prophets. Let me show you. Look at Jeremiah 32. This is so cool. Let's get Jeremiah 32. See, this is why we got to look at this thing in big picture, because if we don't, we're never going to understand it by taking it in smaller chunks. We've got to understand the big picture. Look at Jeremiah 32. I love this. Start in verse 36. Look at this promise of God. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, Jerusalem, of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they might not turn from me. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that's the promise of restoration. Look at Ezekiel 11. In Ezekiel 11, he makes the same. You know what? Just jump. Nah, I'm going to read it. Look at Ezekiel 11, starting in verse 16. Thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. There's God's faithfulness. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. What's he talking of there? It's the new covenant, right? And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He repeats the same thing in Ezekiel 34, verses 30 and 31, where he talks about, remember Ezekiel 34, the context of that? How they've had rotten shepherds in the nation of, of Israel, and he promises that God himself will be their shepherd. He says to them, "House of Israel, you are my people, declares the Lord God. You are my sheep, the human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 28, we see the new covenant again spoken of. Look at it. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Now I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God's going to do everything to make sure that they fulfill their covenant obligations so that they will dwell in the land. "And you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." It's all through the Old Testament. And then guess what? You jump to the New Testament, and what do we find out? Well, when you jump to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, what do we find out? Here's Jesus. Jesus has arrived. And the testimony is this: "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. And then just in case we're not sure about all those covenants being joined together, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. He's describing who we are as the people of God, Paul is. And he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we're the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." My goodness. "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And the last one I just want to show you is the consummation part. Look at Revelation 21. Starting in verse 2. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" What I want you to see, it's what I want you to see, it's what we got to understand. As we begin to look at these covenants and God's working through covenants throughout redemptive history, we've got to see that the very root of it all is this, is that God is at work through all of those covenants, moving the story of his creation along. He is at work in all of those covenants so that he will make for himself a people to whom he will be their God, and who will commit themselves to being his people. That's the idea. And it is in being God's people that all the blessings that are promised in those covenants come forth. So that's what we have to remember as we're looking at this, as we're examining this. Those are these promises of God. And of course, these covenants also carry obligations for us. And the obligation for us is a life of faith and repentance and the obedience to which faith leads. That's the covenant keeping by which we receive the fullness of God's covenant blessing. But the coolest part about all of that too is that it's Christ who keeps the requirements of the covenant on our behalf so that we can enjoy the blessings. And I won't even get there right now, but that's going to be a whole sermon in itself. All right, so what's the last thing I want you to see? The last thing I want to just show you is this, and I am not going to explain this at all tonight because we don't have time, and I'm not going to do it. But I just wrote for you here the covenantal framework of the Bible, and I want you to see it real quick. Okay, the covenantal framework of the Bible breaks down like this. Now listen, depending on what theologian you talk to, they've all got different words for all these covenants or different names. So for our purposes at West Salem Baptist Church, this is how we're going to refer to these covenants. Okay? This is how we're going to explain them. First of all, we need to see this. Okay? these covenants of the Bible. All the covenants in the Bible are under the umbrella of what has been called the eternal covenant, or the covenant of redemption, or the council of redemption, or the eternal council, or the council of the Godhead, or there's a million different terms. Well, maybe not a million, but there's a bunch of them. And though it's not a covenant in the way, in the sense in which we have defined it, it is certain that in the study of Scripture, it's obvious that it was the Godhead's intention from eternity to redeem a people for himself. And we could say that from eternity, in light of, you know, all of God's redemptive plan, there was a specific agreement which existed between the Father and the Son that they would exalt one another in the following way. That the Father would honor the Son by sending him to save lost sinners through his penal substitutionary atonement, which would lead to his cosmic and glorious reign, and through which he would redeem a people for the praise of his glory. And from the Son's perspective, that he would honor the Father by becoming the Father's love gift to sinners and leading them by his death and resurrection and in the empowering of the Spirit of God to trust and love and glorify the Father and to win for him a people for his praise. And that's the, we'll call it the eternal covenant, although it's not exactly a covenant, but that's the overarching thing under which everything else hangs. Okay? And then we have this. We've got the original covenant that God makes with Adam. We'll call that the covenant of commencement, the covenant of beginnings. Okay? Then we have the next covenant, which is the covenant with Noah, which is the covenant of preservation, that God's not going to destroy the earth until he brings his redemptive work to pass. Okay? And then we've got the three major covenants in the Old Testament that are sort of under the heading of the covenant of grace, because it's all entirely by grace. We've got the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of promise, the Mosaic covenant, which is the covenant of the law, and then the Davidic covenant, which is the covenant of the kingdom. And don't worry, I'll explain all these. And then last, we've got the new covenant, which is Jesus Christ, the new covenant personified, the covenant of consummation. Okay? So what we'll do next week is this. I'll give you a couple more introductory things about how we're to understand the covenants and how those covenants work together. I'll give you an overview of them, and then we'll start in with the Adamic covenant. Adamic covenant. And we'll understand, we're gonna start there, and we're gonna move through the covenants and understand how God moves the redemptive story forward through all those covenants, and how that unites the Old and the New Testaments together into one cohesive book. Okay? You guys' eyes are like glazed over, some of you. This is a lot, isn't it? It's a lot. If you have any questions, email me or come up to me afterwards and talk to me. After we go through probably the first couple covenants, I'll stop and have like question and answer so you can ask some questions, okay, and get some answers. All right? Okay? All right, let's pray. Father God, the one thing that resounds in my mind is this thought that you will be our God and we will be your people. And the astonishing thing about that to me is that, Lord, you make us your people because we never would have longed and desired to be your people at all. Strictly by your grace and thoroughly according to your sovereign plan. Lord God, you set your love upon us before eternity. You counted us in the covenant people of God in Jesus Christ. And then in time, you made us to enjoy the benefit and the blessing of being your covenant people through your gift of faith and repentance and trust in you. God, I pray that you would give us astonished hearts as we see your sovereign working through each one of these covenants, that we will be amazed, Father God, at the perfection and the intricacies of your glorious plan. Thank you for the revelation of your word. Thank you for astonishing favor to us in so many ways. God, I pray that we would never, ever go numb to the greatness of your grace. Ever. I praise you, God. I bless you. And I love you, Lord. And we love you, but only because you have loved us first. And so even in that, you deserve all praise.